with us. A few words of introduction as we begin. In October 1517, it was Martin Luther who nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. His actions, if you remember your history lessons, initiate what was probably the biggest religious, political, and social upheaval that Europe has ever known, at least until the year 2003. Right at the heart of his theses was the issue that we're dealing with today, that of justification. And it took incredible courage for one man to stand up against the might of really the entire empire at those days, the whole of Europe, and make his declamation and proclamation. This is the third in our series, looking at the five main ways in which the Bible explains the death of Jesus. We've already looked at propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's anger at our rebellion. We've already looked at redemption, that is God freeing us from the grip of sin and Satan. And today we come to justification. And right at the end of the talk, we're going to go back to Martin Luther, and we're going to look at the courage with which he said what he had to say concerning justification. Now I remind you again to and encourage you to take on the whole series, because these five different ways of seeing the death of Jesus, you can't kind of pick and choose the one which you fancy most. They are come as a whole package. The Bible uses all of them to describe the work of Jesus, and as we go right to the heart of the Christian faith, really we need to get hold of all five of them if we're going to grasp what it is that Jesus did on the cross. So Thursday lunchtime, let me remind you again, they're now calling Tuesday the dress rehearsal for Thursday lunchtime, which I think is a little bit steep. The talk is repeated on a Thursday lunchtime, and you can also get it if you click onto the website and you can listen to it in Hawaii or wherever you happen to be. Well then, shall we pray and ask for God's help as we study this key issue together? Paul says, in Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And so we draw near to you, our loving Heavenly Father, with boldness and confidence, knowing that in Christ Jesus you count your people to be in the right. And we ask this lunchtime that by your Spirit you would speak to us and fill us with joy and delight at all that you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, justification is a legal term. It comes from the law courts, and the opposite of justification is condemnation. So justification speaks of the verdict that a judge makes at the end of a trial. It is a declaration that someone is just, that they are in the right, that they are acquitted. Actually, the verb to justify comes from the same root as the word righteous or righteousness. It's just that there isn't an English verb to match righteousness. You don't often say of somebody, to righteous. And so we use the word justification. I've jotted down on the inside cover of the sheet there C.K. Barrett's definition of justification under the heading, What is Justification? And there it is. It is better to suppose that to justify does mean to make righteous, provided that we realize that righteous does not mean virtuous, but clear, right, acquitted. So Paul's point in our verse in chapter 3 of Romans, and if you turn there, that would be very helpful. Sorry, we haven't turned to that yet. We'll find justification there in chapter 3, verse 23 on page 1134. Page 1134. And you'll see our word there in verse 24, page 1134, Romans 3, verse 23. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. And Paul's point in our verse is that God looks at a Christian man or woman and says of us, because of what I have done, because of what God has done, you are in the clear. I, that is God, have made you right with me. There is nothing that I can find in you to condemn you. You are acquitted. There's a wonderful Pidgin English translation of one of the verses that speaks of justification, and the translation runs like this in Pidgin English: God, Isay, I'm all right. So what's happening here is that the Christian man or woman is being given in advance the verdict of God's final judgment on our life as God acts to make us right with him, in the right, clear, acquitted, with nothing to condemn. If you just turn over from chapter 3 to chapter 8, over two pages, you will see that future element of justification, which is key for us to understand, in verse 33 of chapter 8. Bottom left-hand column, page 1138. You with me? Just look down at it. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And what's happening there is that it's as if Paul is pressing the fast-forward button on the video, if you like, of God's timeline. The picture is of God's final courtroom. God is the judge. Satan, if you like, is the prosecuting counsel. And you and I are in the dock. And the lists of the deeds of our life where we have broken God's law and offended against him are just reeled off in the case for the prosecution. We've rebelled against God. We've failed to live by his law. We've repeatedly pushed his son, Jesus, to the edge of our lives. And the list is endless, and we stand in the dock, helpless, as we hear this list reeled off and reeled off and reeled off and reeled off. The prosecution case is flawless. There appears to be no way out. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God, the judge, leans forward at the end of the trial. Who can bring any charge against one of my people? William Taylor is justified. William Taylor is acquitted. William Taylor is in the clear with me. God, he say, I'm all right. But we need to be clear that justification is not just another word for forgiveness. And so what I've done is to jot down another very helpful quote from John Stott in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, which you haven't got it on your bookshelf, you really ought to have, and snap it up at the bookstall at the back. Do please do that at the end. Listen to John Stott. Forgiveness and justification are complementary, not identical. Forgiveness remits or cancels our debts and cancels our liability to punishment. Justification bestows on us a righteous standing before God, which means that when God looks at William Taylor, that's me, by the way, if you haven't a clue who I am, this fictional character, William Taylor, who seems to be appearing every 5 minutes, that's me. When God looks at William Taylor today, if I trust in Jesus Christ, he sees me today as in the clear, as right. And I think the last verse of our hymn there put it brilliantly, which is why we sang it. Just turn back over the sheet. Sorry there's so much fiddling about with paper, but turn there. No condemnation now I dread. No condemnation now I dread. No fear of future judgment. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, so that when God looks at me, he sees, if you like, the perfect life of Jesus Christ, clothed in righteousness divine. And if you read the case last week of Basil Williams Rigby and Michael Lawson, both of those guys convicted. Did you read of it back in the 90s for abusing children in their care? And apparently the conviction was totally wrong, and reading what the newspapers have to say about it, it looks, doesn't it, as if the case was completely flawed. Faulty evidence, numbers of potential witnesses not contacted, those who gave evidence in the first place standing to make money through their testimony. And last week, the judge at the Court of Appeal took only a matter of minutes to overturn the judgment and to have them released. And I didn't see them standing. I only read about it. Did anybody see them standing on the steps of the Court of Appeal? I can't believe the telly didn't show it. Certainly, as we read of it, joy, relief, delight, thanksgiving, justified, acquitted, able to walk free back into society. That is justification. God looking at you, if you trust in Jesus Christ, and saying, acquitted. Seeing you as righteous, in the clear. God, he say, I'm all right. So justification is the declaration today of God's final verdict. Justification is God making me today right with him. Justification is God crediting the perfect life of Jesus to my account as he deals with my failure. Justification means that I am free to approach God with absolute confidence. Bold I approach his throne. Justification means that I need never ever fear God's judgment again. Justification means that I am absolutely assured of my future with God forever. It's a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? So there's our subject for the afternoon, and if you back over the sheet, we're now moving on to the second point, because you may well be saying, and I can see one or two of you already looking at me as if you're asking this question, how then is a person justified? Let me read verses 23 and 24, and you will see the problem. How can God say of the person in verse 23 what he says in verse 24? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How can God possibly say of the person described in verse 23, she's in the clear, he's acquitted? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So is this some kind of weird, divine, legal fiction? What's going on? What I want to do now is to take the three big alones of the Reformation, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Those were the big things that people in the Reformation literally went to the stake for, and I want to explain how it is that God can say this. First of all, how does it happen? By grace alone. And you can see it in verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace means undeserved. It's not something you say. Well, it is something you say, you know, at lunch if you come from that sort of home. Grace, though, actually means an undeserved gift. And gift means gift. Gratis. I looked it up in my dictionary. Gratis. Free. We are justified by his grace as a gift. And I put in the word alone, and the Reformers put in the word alone, because though it's not there in our verse, it is very much the context. Just turn back a page to verse 20 and you'll see why. Verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And all the way through the last three chapters, Paul has been appealing to probably the most religious nation that there has ever been, the Jewish nation. And he's been making the point that religious good works, however hard we try, will never make us right with God. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments doesn't make you right with God. Circumcision doesn't make the Jewish person right with God. Being born a Jew doesn't make the Jewish person right with God. For through God's law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, the more I look at God's Ten Commandments, the more I realize how perfect God's standards are, and the more I realize how perfect God's standards are, the more I realize that I haven't got a hope, that I stand guilty as charged. The picture's often used, isn't it, of the mirror in the bathroom. I think I've used it here before. I stayed with a couple over the weekend who have a mirror with a very bright light over it in their bathroom, which I thought was extremely unfair. And as I shaved in the morning initially, I got the shock of my life. I couldn't think who the person was that was looking at me. Someone else in the bathroom. Oh, for the 40-watt bulb. But that's the point of the law, isn't it? As you look at the law, you see yourself. And as through the law comes knowledge of sin. And as I look at God's perfect standards, I realize that I cannot keep them. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the more we hold the law up to our lives, the more evidence we have that we fail to keep it. And once we have failed to keep God's law, it doesn't matter how much money we may give, or how many times we go to communion, or how many Hail Marys we may say. It doesn't matter whether we've been baptized or confirmed. If we are guilty, we are guilty. And the law demands that our sins be punished. And therefore we stand in the dock unable to help ourselves. thinking I can get myself off the hook by what I do is a bit like a convicted mass murderer turning to the judge and saying, "It's all right if I write you a check, Your Honor." So justification comes by God's gift alone. We don't deserve it. All have sinned. We cannot earn it. We've fallen short. We are condemned without it. That, of course, still leaves us asking the question, how? By grace alone doesn't actually answer the question. For if it is free, gratis, then isn't this some kind of legal fiction? Is God just playing let's pretend? That's often what Christians are accused of, isn't it? That God has got some kind of divine amnesia when it comes to our rebellion against him, and he's just forgotten about it or swept it under the carpet or something. Which brings us to our second point, in Christ alone. It is the death of Jesus Christ that enables God to count us justified. Just look again at our verse. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, listen to this very closely, because I want us to see that it is not a legal fudge. Because Jesus is fully and totally human, and because Jesus as a human lived a pure and perfect and totally sin-free life, he is able to stand in for me as he is punished on the cross for my sin. Because he's never done anything wrong. He lived a perfect life. And therefore, if you like, he is able to represent me and stand in for me as he dies on the cross. And because Jesus is fully and totally God, he is able to absorb or to satisfy or to take all of God's anger at my sin and yours and the sin of the whole human race as he dies on the cross. And because Jesus is fully man and fully God and has lived a perfect life, then as I am joined to Jesus Christ, who has paid for my sin and lived a perfect life, so God can see me through the lens, if you like, of being joined to Christ and part of his family. See, Jesus is not just some sort of innocent third party being punished in my place. He came as a human being and lived a perfect life on my behalf. And he came as God's son and absorbed God's anger at all of the sin of the human race. So as a fully human, fully divine being, he bore my sin. And therefore, if I am joined to him, I am part of a new people who belong to God, whose sin has been paid for, and the head of that people has lived a perfect life on my behalf. I remember a young Christian asking someone what justification means, and they said, "It is just as if I'd never sinned." That's not quite right, is it? Because if it's just as if I'd never sinned, it would be as if God has kind of forgotten about my sin and pretended it never happened. But justification is not a divine amnesia. I have sinned. My sin is remembered. It is punished. And now if I belong to Jesus and have trusted in the work he has done on my behalf, God sees me as in him with my sin dealt with and his perfect life credited to my account. And I think the verse that I've copied out there states it perfectly, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he," that's God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." As I come to Jesus and as I am bound to Jesus, I find that God in human form has paid for my sin and God in human form has lived a perfect life, and therefore I am seen by God as in Christ and with my sin forgiven and the life lived. I don't think that idea of benefiting from the work of someone else is altogether unfamiliar, is it, in our culture? Do you remember that magnificent moment in the England-Australia match back in November when Johnny Wilkinson crossed the try line? Do you remember it? If you're English, you won't forget it. Don't you remember leaping from your armchair and scattering Pringles, Twiglets, the Saturday papers, and several children with a glorious cry of triumph? We've scored! The act of one man on behalf of a nation, such that every English person was able to puff out their chests and walk tall for at least a fortnight until the Australians thrashed us at something. The act of one man, Jesus Christ, living a perfect life, dying a death on our behalf, so that as we are joined to him, his perfect life is credited to our account, and his death is credited to our account, so that he has paid for my sin, and God now looks at me as being in Christ. Which of course leaves us asking the final question, how does one get joined to Jesus? And the answer is there in our verse as well, isn't it? At verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, again, not by my works. Paul doesn't say to be received because I've been baptized. He doesn't say to be received because I've said six Hail Marys before breakfast, or been to communion, or because I call myself Roman Catholic or Church of England. He doesn't say to be received because I've sent a check to charity this month. To be received by faith. And faith is simply trusting in what someone else has done on my behalf. One ancient church leader once described it as the young swallow waiting at its nest. Have you ever seen them with its mouth wide open to be fed by its parent as it receives what has been done? I've mentioned a couple of times now Charles Wesley and his great hymn. His brother John became a Christian just down the corner here, round the corner down in Aldersgate. Listen to what he had to say as he first discovered this great truth. About a quarter before nine, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I wonder if you have that assurance. I wonder if God has done that work in you. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. As we close, I want us to return to Martin Luther. The Catholic Church still teaches what it taught when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. Study the doctrine of the Catholic Church and you will discover that they think justification is found in Christ, but you only take it for yourself through baptism and through the sacraments, that is, they would say, communion and penance. And that in order to have the sins dealt with of my life, I need to be baptized. And then after I've been baptized, if I sin again and break God's law again, I've got to go to the Eucharist and do acts of penance in order to be let off having to pay for those. From that comes the teaching of indulgences and the idea that I can earn remission for sins, both for myself and for others who are in purgatory, people who've died, by what I do. Catholic Church still believes it. Many individual Catholics have long since put away that sort of nonsense, but the Catholic Church still teaches it. You can look up the papal bull for the millennium, 1998, that I've jotted down on the sheet there, and you will find it. Indulgences in the millennium can be gained by actions of a penitential spirit, such as abstaining from smoking for at least one day, giving up drinking, giving money to the poor, or giving free time to activities benefiting the community. But first, you must go in a Catholic church to receive communion. You must pray for the Pope, and you must perform the good work on the same day. And then you can gain indulgences for yourself and your relatives. Let me say, it is a completely anti-Christian idea. And in the last minute, I want to read from Martin Luther And though what he has to say is very strong, it has to be right if the Bible teaches that it's by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. What Martin Luther has to say here has to be right. Such monstrous and horrible blasphemies should have been set forth to the pagans and not to the Church of Christ. And hereby it plainly appears that the Pope, with his bishops, doctors, monks, and all his religious rabble, had no knowledge or regard of holy matters, and that they were not careful for the health of the silly and miserable scattered flock. For if they had seen but, as it were, through a cloud what Paul calls sin and what he calls grace, they would never have compelled the people to believe such abominations and execrable lies. This is the divinity of the anti-Christian kingdom. Blind guides, leaders of the blind, by this wicked and blasphemous doctrine, they have not only darkened the gospel, but have taken it clean away and buried Christ altogether. Strong, but true. For if it is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, then to suggest that I have to earn it distances me from everything that God wants to give me free in Jesus Christ. Please don't go away from here thinking that you have to earn the right to be in heaven. You never could. It's a horrible lie. Well, we're going to pray in just a second. I've completely forgotten to tell you to fill in this fact file. If you could spend 2 minutes doing that, we've got to scrub off all our database by law, and we would love you to fill in that. Filling it in will not get you into God's good books. Please be assured of that. That only happens as you trust in Jesus Christ. So let's pray first, shall we? In him and through faith in him, we may draw near with freedom and confidence. So we praise you, our Father God, that you have done all that is necessary for us to be counted right with you. We pray that you would help every single one of us to receive this glorious gift as we come to your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.